Our passage this morning then is Matthew 13, verses 44 to 58. So on one fateful day in the Garden of Eden, a momentous event took place which we often call the fall. On that day, God's creation, which should have existed for his pleasure and for his glory, instead became hostile to him. But thankfully, God didn't give up and walk away from this sorry mess. Over the ensuing centuries, through a variety of prophets and psalmists and sages, he revealed what he was going to do. And this is what he was going to do. He was going to send a king who would sort out the situation and win back for him his creation. That's what he was going to do. And as the Old Testament progresses then, this expectation of a coming king and of a kingdom that he would establish, it gathers more and more momentum. But for all the remarkable detail and clarity of that Old Testament expectation, one thing wasn't really made clear. We talked about this last week. It wasn't made clear that the whole thing would be inconspicuous and beneath the radar, that to a certain extent it would be a hidden phenomenon. That wasn't made clear to Daniel and John the Baptist and their ilk, who we said last week thought in terms of the spectacular and the explosive when they look forward to the kingdom era. But it wasn't going to be spectacular and explosive. When the kingdom era finally dawned, it was nothing like that. It began with the king himself arriving, born in a terribly lowly context. For most of his life, a tradesman in an obscure Galilean town. Ultimately, a lonely reject executed in the most agonizing and humiliating circumstances. And then the time came for the kingdom that he had established to take over the world and incorporate the nations. But this too didn't happen dramatically. It happened by means of a very gradual process. Here we are, in fact, a couple of millennia later, and still it's slowly progressing, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And so, as I say, the kingdom era, both in its inaugural phase, when King Jesus himself was here on earth, and in its present world-pervading phase, it has this character that the Old Testament didn't really anticipate. To a significant degree, it's a hidden phenomenon. And that then was a major theme of the passage that we were looking at last week. The passage we're looking at this week explores the implications of this hiddenness. And it does so in a very striking way. It basically says that for all human beings living in the world during this kingdom era, that is any time between the arrival of King Jesus at Bethlehem and the eventual end of history itself, for all human beings living in this world where the long-awaited kingdom is now a reality, but something of a hidden reality, there are two possibilities, our passage says. Two possibilities, and two possibilities for all of us, therefore, sitting in this room this morning. What then, we must ask, are those two possibilities? Well, let's look at them for a few minutes together. First of all, the possibility of discovery. The possibility of discovery. I mean, the possibility of discovering this reality I've just been talking about. The reality that God has sent a king to restore this broken world, and his kingdom is expanding across the continents and the nations of our planet. That reality isn't going to smack you in the face. You aren't going to walk out of your door one morning and see it written in giant letters across the Longbenton sky. It's going to be drowned out by the clamour of Brexit and Iranian nuclear programmes and Spice Girls reunion tours and all manner of other things that seem more pressing and more real. But for every human being, there's the possibility of one day suddenly seeing past all that razzmatazz and discovering that the greatest and most crucially important story of all is none of those brash, viral, headline-dominating stories. It's this hidden background story about King Jesus and about an unstoppably growing kingdom. And many of us then have made that discovery. And it's the theme of three parables here in our passage, each parable bringing out a different aspect of this discovery. First of all, notice with me what the discovery involves. What the discovery involves. And this is brought out in the first little parable there in verse 44. The parable is about a man who finds treasure in a field that doesn't belong to him. Now, what this man does in that situation is perhaps ethically questionable. In 2015, Joe Heaven was in a Barnardo's charity shop in Swindon when she spotted a piece of artwork. She wasn't massively into art herself, but her mum was an art teacher, and when she saw the name Ben Nicholson, doesn't mean anything to me, but when she saw the name Ben Nicholson on this piece of art, she felt sure that he was a well-known painter. So she excitedly paid the 99 pence asking price in the charity shop, and the painting became hers. It turned out that it was indeed by this Ben Nicholson, apparently a significant abstract painter of the 20th century, and she sold it on for £4,200. However, having done that, she then gave back 10% of her profit to the charity shop. And that's the note that's missing here in the parable, isn't it? Unlike Barnardo's charity shop in Swindon, the landowner here ends up gaining nothing from the treasure that's been found in his field. So he does seem to be rather taken advantage of. And so, as I say, the main character's actions are perhaps somewhat questionable ethically. But there are two things that need to be noted in that connection. Number one, Jesus, of course, isn't actually teaching here what one should do if one finds treasure in a field that belongs to someone else. He's teaching through this little tale what happens when someone suddenly discovers the beauty and significance of King Jesus. And number two, if Jesus had made the scenario more ethically acceptable, if it was in a field that already belonged to him that the man discovered the treasure, then the parable would lack a crucial element that Jesus wants to emphasize here. You see, the man then would not go and sell all that he has. There'd be no need to go and sell all that he has because the field's already his anyway. And selling all that he has is a crucial point that Jesus is making. Why? What's the point that Jesus is making? Well, he's making the point that discovering the beauty and significance of King Jesus necessarily involves relinquishment. In getting his hands on that treasure, this guy had to relinquish everything else. And when a person discovers King Jesus, that person has been existing for years with career as the dominant thing in his or her life, or with a particular hobby as the dominant thing in his or her life, or with a dream house as the dominant thing in his or her life. And now that King Jesus has been discovered, he can't simply be fitted around that dominant thing. He must supplant it. He must become the dominant thing instead. He must expel the career or the hobby or the dream house, if not altogether, at least to the margins of the person's life, where it's no longer a controlling influence on that person. The person discovering King Jesus says, All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. But notice too that this relinquishment that occurs in the person who discovers King Jesus, it's not a reluctant, grudging thing that's done simply because it's part of the deal, as it were. What does the parable say? Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. In 1995, my little football team knocked Manchester United out of the League Cup. And after the game, I remember walking along the streets near the football ground, and we came across a police car whose lights were flashing, and the police officers were in earnest conversation with a small group of people. And it turned out that these people, they'd been at the game, they were fans of the same club that I'm a fan of, and their car had been stolen during the match. But the thing that was so striking was this: even as they were kind of giving their details to the police officers, they were high-fiving other York fans that walked past them. They were joining in some celebratory songs that were breaking out on the streets. They seemed hardly to notice the loss of their car. Such was their joy at this victory on the football pitch. And that's the picture here in the parable, isn't it? And that's the kind of relinquishment then that happens in this person who discovers King Jesus. All the vain things that charmed me most are easily and joyfully sacrificed to his blood. Now I've discovered him. And that takes us on then to a second aspect of the discovery. We've seen what the discovery involves. Notice with me, secondly, how the discovery compares. How the discovery compares. And that's brought out in the second parable, there in verses 45 and 46. It's fairly similar to the first. Again, something valuable is found, and again, something else is sold in order to, everything else is sold in order to secure the valuable thing. The difference in this case is that the valuable thing isn't stumbled on quite out of the blue. The guy here is a merchant in search of fine pearls. So he's a connoisseur. Many beautiful and expensive pearls have passed through his hands before. But the point is that this one that he's now found eclipses all the others. It's superior. It's on a different level in its beauty and in its value. And this then is a further aspect of discovering King Jesus. You know, in a sense, all of us as human beings are merchants in search of fine pearls. In the words of a Bruce Springsteen song, everybody's got a hungry heart. That's how we're wired up. We're all looking for something. We're all looking for something of supreme value. That's why we make a career or a hobby or a dream house the dominant thing in our lives, because we think this is it, this is the supremely valuable thing that I'm looking for, this is the thing that will satisfy my hungry heart. But when a person discovers King Jesus, it's a different level. That's why the relinquishment of the other things is easy and joyful. Because King Jesus is so vastly superior to them. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8. Perhaps some of you this morning need to recapture that sense you had when first discovering King Jesus, that he was infinitely better than all the things you'd been revolving your life around up until that point. Perhaps you've lost that sense. And because you've lost it, the things that you used to revolve your life around before discovering King Jesus are creeping back in and are starting to seem more precious and more valuable than they really are. You know, the remedy for that is to turn your eyes upon Jesus. A beautiful pearl isn't going to appear valuable if you lock it away in a safe and never look at it. And King Jesus isn't going to appear valuable long term if you keep him locked away in this Bible and never gaze on him and contemplate him and admire him and enjoy him. Which takes us on to the third aspect. We've seen what the discovery involves, how the discovery compares. A third aspect, where the discovery leads. And this is brought out in a third parable, not the next one. We'll come to that later on. But jump to verse 52 and the parable that we have there. And the most significant thing here is not actually the parable itself, but rather the introduction to it. That phrase, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Scribes are usually spoken of negatively in Matthew's gospel, as this group of guys who are always disapproving of Jesus and trying to trip him up. But the role of a scribe in itself was a positive one. Scribes were students of and experts in the law of Moses. But here, notice, Jesus is talking about a different sort of scribe. Not an expert in the law of Moses, but rather an expert in the kingdom of heaven. Whom does he mean? Well, there's a big clue in the verb that he uses. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. It's literally every scribe who has been discipled for the kingdom of heaven. He's talking here about disciples. And of course, disciples aren't simply those 12 men specially chosen by Jesus to accompany him during his ministry here on earth. How will this gospel end? Go and make disciples of all nations. All Christians are by definition disciples. Jesus here is talking about all Christians, all who have discovered that he is this marvelous king. All of them, he's saying, become scribes, become experts in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, discovering King Jesus isn't a static thing. It isn't an end point, the end of that quest to satisfy your hungry heart. It's a beginning point. It's a launch pad into this never-ending journey of finding out more and more about King Jesus, getting to know him better and better, becoming a scribe, discipled for the kingdom of heaven. And the parable likens this growing scribe-like disciple of Jesus to a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. When I was a teenager, I used to go mountain biking in the North Yorkshire Moors. And in the area where I used to go, there was this very secluded and enormous mansion house. And in the grounds of the mansion house was this huge building in which the owner of the mansion house kept his collection of Ferraris. And sometimes when I was out on my bike, I would see him coming out of there in one of his Ferraris. Sometimes he would drive out of that building in a classic vintage Ferrari. At other times he would drive out of it in a modern raging supercar Ferrari. He was bringing out of his treasure what is old and what is new. And the disciple of Jesus then, having delved more and more into the person and work of King Jesus, has stored away within him all these deep and beautiful truths. I think in the context of the passage, old and new probably refers to Old Testament promises about King Jesus. Those are the classic vintage Ferraris, if you like. And New Testament depictions of King Jesus. Those are the modern supercar Ferraris. And this disciple has them all. all these truths, Old Testament truths in their slightly shadowy nature, New Testament truths about King Jesus in their fuller, clearer nature. And they're there within his heart and mind. Is that you then this morning? If you have made this joyful discovery that Jesus is the great Saviour King who puts everything right in this fallen world, and if you have sacrificed to his blood all the vain things that formerly charmed you most, are you now moving on from that point? Are you moving forward, further in, further on, all the time? More about Jesus would I know. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. Spirit of God, my teacher be. Is that the sentiment of your hearts? And so this is the first possibility then in our passage this morning. The possibility of living in this world where the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a reality but a hidden reality. The possibility of this glorious discovery. Have you discovered it? Have you discovered that there's a king to bow the knee to? Have you discovered that there's a kingdom to enter into? Are you still groping along, not having discovered these things? What a wonderful possibility we have presented in our passage, the possibility of discovery. But then notice with me, secondly, the other possibility, the possibility of disaster. The possibility of disaster. The possibility then of not discovering King Jesus. The possibility of being fooled by the unspectacular nature of it all. The possibility of confusing significance with outward impressiveness and saying, well, Jesus Christ can't possibly be some great Saviour King. He was a human being after all. He was a Jew. It's all too ordinary. The world carried on while he was here on earth as though nothing at all was happening. He just didn't make enough waves to be this credible Saviour King. And his so-called kingdom in this world, well, there are many, many parts of the world that where it's not exactly in great health, aren't there? Where Islam or Hinduism or secular humanism is winning the day, it hardly indicates that this is some supernatural phenomenon at work. So that's a possibility. Never seeing past Brexit and Iranian nuclear programs and Spice Girls reunion tours. Never seeing that there is this infinitely more important hidden reality of King Jesus and his empire. And I'm calling it disaster then, and I'm calling it disaster because it's clearly portrayed as such in our passage. So there's that parable in verses 47 to 50. And I don't think the point here in this parable is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in its outward appearance at least, contains true subjects and false subjects, and the false subjects of Christ's kingdom are one day going to be rooted out. The first line kind of sends people down that route often. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. But I think that Jesus is speaking fairly loosely there. He means something like the kingdom of heaven is like the situation that you have when a net is thrown into the sea. So the net isn't actually the kingdom in this parable. No, the net is the same as the field in the parable of the weeds. The net is the world. I mean, the two parables are clearly very similar, aren't they? Verses 49 and 50 are almost identical to what we have at the end of the parable of the weeds. And so, as I say, the net here is not the kingdom. The net is the world. And the point is, again, as in the parable of the weeds, that you can fail to discover King Jesus And throughout this life, that may not appear to disadvantage you at all. You can fail to discover King Jesus and be very successful and very prosperous. And your life can seem to be one roaring success, because it's only at the end that there's separation. It's only at the end that the bad fish are chucked out. It's only at the end that failing to discover King Jesus proves disastrous, but failing to discover King Jesus does prove disastrous at the end. A dreadful end is described in those verses. And the same thing then comes across in a different way in verses 53 to 58. This is not now a parable, this is a real life incident. The people of Nazareth failing to discover that Jesus is king and being fooled by his unspectacular appearance. I mean, they'd lived with him for 30 years. And he lived in an ordinary house, and he had a mother and a father, and he had brothers and he had sisters, and he'd gone to the carpenter's warehouse every day. It was all just so ordinary. And so they cannot accept this idea that this is a great Savior King come from heaven to put the broken universe back together. And the disastrous nature in this case comes across in verse 57. Where Matthew says they took offense at him. And we've seen this word before. It occurred in chapter 11, verse 6, in connection with John the Baptist. It occurs in the Sermon on the Mount, in connection with plucking out your eye. And I've said before, it's not a great translation, took offense, because that suggests to us just some emotional response. That's not what this is about. The word in all three of those places in Matthew has to do with missing out on salvation altogether. It's a very grave, a very serious concept. They took offense at that level, to that point of missing out on salvation altogether. And just a couple of things here then as we close. Notice, first of all, Jesus' comment there in verse 57, the place where we have been on holiday several times in recent years, where we were a few weeks ago at the May half term. It's a beautiful place with white sand and turquoise water. And we stay in a caravan there. We've gotten to know the people who own the caravan. And we're always amazed at their holiday choice, because every year then they go to this little village about 50 miles away from the place where the caravan site is. And this village, it's got a busy road running through it, a few houses, lots of fields roundabout, and that's pretty much it. The place, on the other hand, where they live and where the caravans are, is this stunning place. Jeremy Clarkson said it's the most beautiful place on the planet. And you think, well, why do they just stay there? But I suppose it's a case of familiarity breeds contempt. And that's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Here in that proverb in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Familiarity breeds contempt. And it's a warning to us then that there can be, paradoxically, a particular danger of failing to see the beauty and significance of King Jesus for those who are most exposed to the beauty and significance of King Jesus. Those who for years go to church and sit in the seats every Sunday and are kind of half engaged and get to know the hymns inside out and get to know what it's all about to a reasonable extent. Or those brought up in Christian homes who are in the same category. Now, I'm not for one moment decrying the stunning privilege of being brought up in a Christian home or being exposed to the gospel by, for some reason, coming along to church every Sunday. But nonetheless, it is a warning that familiarity can breed contempt. And there can be this kind of additional layer of hiddenness that's added to King Jesus because you're so familiar with it all. And if you recognize anything of that this morning, then cry out to God right now to blast through that familiarity that is breeding contempt and to show you just how beautiful and just how significant King Jesus is. And then the other thing to notice as we close is again this comment by Matthew in verse 57 that they took offense at him. It's interesting that both Peter and Paul, in both cases alluding to a verse in Isaiah 28, they both use themselves this terminology of taking offense. And they do so in terms of a little picture. It's the picture of stumbling over a rock. So imagine you're walking along a narrow precipice, and there you are, and on either side there's a huge drop. And you're walking along, but you're walking along carelessly. And you fail to see this rock that's there, right in the middle of the path. And you stumble over it, and you fall over the edge of the precipice. And that's the picture that Peter and Paul use in quoting from Isaiah 28. So I'll just refer to Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Referring to a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Same terminology there as we have in our text. And so for both Paul and Peter then, the rock is Jesus. And he is stumbled over, and those who stumble over him fall altogether into hell. It's a very grave, a very serious picture. And I think that because of the Isaiah text, whenever this language of taking offense is used then in the New Testament, it may well have that kind of rock image in mind. It's there somewhere in the background at least. Which means we are perhaps permitted to say this at the end of the day, that for all of us, King Jesus is a kind of stone. Either he's that precious stone, that pearl, whom we discover and whom we embrace and whom we count as supremely valuable, or he's this rock and we don't see him. And in fact, we trip over him and we fall into everlasting misery. And so the question for us all this morning is, which is it? What kind of stone is Jesus to me? The pearl of supreme value, or the rock that I'm missing, that I'm disregarding, that I'm recklessly tripping over to my eternal loss? And those of us who have embraced Jesus as that pearl, we're about to come to the Lord's table in a moment. And let's do so, eating the bread and drinking the wine, valuing this precious Jesus. As we taste that food on our lips, tasting the sweetness and the beauty of our King Jesus, and thanking God with all our hearts that where so many miss him, we by grace have discovered him. Amen.